All right, good morning. Love seeing so many shiny faces. Well, maybe not so shiny, but nice seeing your faces this morning. So in 2014, I heard about this national conference in Washington, D.C. It was sponsored and put on by a young man by the name of Matthew Vines. Now, Matthew Vines, 27 years old, went to Harvard and dropped out when he really experienced kind of the weight of same-sex attraction, didn't get the help he desired at Harvard, went home, decided to live with his parents for a while, took the spring semester off of his sophomore year, and started reading everything he could get his hands on related to the Bible and homosexuality. Well, after studying it for some time, he came to the conclusion that the Bible condemns a certain kind of unequal same-sex relationship, pederasty, master-slave, but did not condemn the kinds of loving, covenantal same-sex relationships he claimed we see today. Makes a YouTube video, goes gangbuster, writes a book, sells a lot of books, starts this national movement. And this project is called the Reformation Project. And the whole idea was to train Christians to go back to their churches, their homes, their schools, and to talk people out of their traditional views about homosexuality and same-sex marriage. I thought, if this is going to be a movement pushing back on what I think the scripture teaches, I want to go and check this out. Not to hold signs and picket, of course. Matthew's a friend of mine. I wanted to listen. I even told my wife, I'm like, if they're really onto something and they're right, I would need to change my theology. So I went to this conference. It was like any other evangelical conference you've been to. They had coffee and donuts. They had worship. They had turn and greet somebody who's a friend that's there. It was like any other conference, except the messages were very, very different. They had about 5 or 6 90-minute in-depth sessions walking through the typical passages that people turn to, Genesis 1, Leviticus 18, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, showing how the traditional interpretation is mistaken. I sat there listening to this and thought, I don't think 95% of pastors would be ready to answer this. Not because pastors aren't smart, it's because pastors are supposed to know everything and they don't have time to know everything. Right? Can I get an amen? They're expected to know everything. I sat there and I thought, wow, the attempts at this are so sophisticated. Well, the first session was done and they said, here's what we're going to do. We've given you all a name tag. If you turn it over, you've been assigned to go to a classroom where you're going to go role play and practice these talking points to practice talking people out of their traditional views. I thought, this will be interesting. Why not? So I go to this classroom and there's maybe 15 or 20 of us. And imagine 2 rows of chairs facing kind of the front. Lady's at the whiteboard and she says this. She says, we're going to role play as we've been told to do. But before doing so, I think it'd be great if we went around the room and each person shared why you're here at this conference and why you're so passionate about this movement. I definitely didn't sign up for that. I mean, honestly, what would you say? What would you say? Well, fortunately, I was about 75% of the way through, so I had time, number one, to pray, and number two, to just think, what's the God-honoring, wise thing to say in this situation? It was clear before they came to me that I was the only one in the room that held the historic Christian view that God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman in a one-flesh union for one lifetime. I was the only one. So they came to me, and I said, hi, my name is Sean McDowell, and I teach at Biola University. And at this point, about half of them turned to me like, who let this guy in the room? So if you know Biola, we hold the historic Christian view on this. And I said, but I want to read you something. And I pulled out a worship packet they had given to everybody at the conference. You know what the front of the worship packet said? You are welcome here. No matter where you've been on your journey, you are loved and accepted here. I read it to him. I said, does this apply to me? They said, nope, you're a bigot. No, they didn't say that. They didn't say that. They were actually very gracious and said, of course. Why? Well, they kind of had to because it was on the front of their worship packet. I said, look, you and I actually have a lot in common. We think that what Jesus said about this issue matters. We think what the Bible says matters. We also think that the church hasn't always gotten this issue right and that we need to get it right. I said, but the narrative is this. The narrative is that someone like me who holds the historic Christian view is bigoted and hateful towards you who don't. I said, please don't buy that because it's not true. I care and love each one of you in here, and I sat down. Friends, why do I share this? Because we find ourselves in this cultural moment where questions of LGBT, questions of same-sex marriage are kind of inescapable. You can't stand on the sidelines anymore. And we find ourselves in this tension where we want to be loving, we want to be gracious, we want to be kind, but we also don't want to compromise the teachings that Scripture gives. So how do we do this in a way that's God-honoring, faithful to Scripture, and loving? And sometimes, let's face it, that's easier said than done. Yeah. But here's what makes this so much harder. The year after that, spring 2015, when the Obergefell versus Hodges Supreme Court ruling went down, Matthew came out, we had some local radio show hosts and pastors, and the New York Times came because they were looking for a story about how the church was going to respond to the ruling on same-sex marriage. So we met at Biola, and the New York Times covered it. It was a really interesting meeting. But I asked Matthew a question. I said, are you telling me that to be loving, I can hold my historic traditional teachings and be kind to people, or do I have to change my theology to be loving? You know what he said? Essentially, if you believe marriage is one man and one woman, one flesh for one lifetime, you're a sinning, unfaithful Christian who is causing suffering in the lives of gay people. Friends, that's a serious charge. I don't want to cause suffering to anybody, but I also want to be faithful to Scripture. Now, just this past Wednesday, he and I had a public conversation about this, posted on my YouTube page, and I lovingly but persistently pushed back on his theology because I think he is twisting the Scriptures. Friends, it's on my YouTube channel. Think about watching it. Show it to kids. Learn the theology yourself, because there are people concerted pushing ideas into the church that I think are not faithful to what Jesus taught. You'll find it at seanmcdowell.org. Go to my YouTube page and watch that. But that's the question. What does Scripture teach about this? That has to be our ultimate authority when it's all said and done. Now, the moment we start to talk about this, someone will say, for example, I wrote a book with a friend of mine, John Stone Street, just called Same-Sex Marriage. And people have asked me, why'd you write a book on same-sex marriage? I said, it's easy. I just wanted to make a lot of friends. And John, my co-author, when he was writing this, his portion of it, he was speaking with a youth pastor. And he asked him, he said, how are you addressing this issue in your church? And you know what the youth pastor says to him? He says, we're not. That ship has sailed. We've lost. Can you imagine if in 1973 or 74 or 75, right after Roe versus Wade, the pro-life movement said, that ship has sailed, we've lost. But instead, Christians say, we didn't expect this, we didn't hope to find ourselves here, but we're going to stay faithful to Scripture, and we're going to love our culture by staying faithful to what Jesus taught. Because there's one thing I know, is if you're in the worldview of Jesus, you are never on the wrong side of history. You're never on the wrong side of history. So how do we begin to make a case for this? And here's why it's important very quickly. I told you last night I do this atheist role play. Sometimes I'll role play a Muslim. Sometimes I've role played a member of the Church of Latter-day Saints. Role play someone who's pro-choice, just to get kids to think. And occasionally I've gone up, I said, I'm going to make the arguments for same-sex marriage, see how well you can articulate and defend a biblical view of marriage. I was speaking at a leading Christian school. I started doing this with a class of seniors. 2 minutes into it, a girl stops me and she says this. She says, I really want to defend natural marriage, which is the right term, but I don't have a clue how to do it. I'm convinced she just expressed where the vast majority of our Christian kids are, and most people in the church. We can only speak confidently on this if we've taken the time to think it through. I won't be able to go into all the details, but my goal is really three things. Number one, ask biblically, how do we make a case for marriage? Let's start there for our own confidence and understanding. Second, how could somebody make a case for marriage without using the Bible? And I think you can. And then third, a few tips that we can take home in our own conversations. So let's start with what the Bible says about this. And some people say, well, marriage, weddings are not that important to God. Well, last I checked, the Bible begins with a marriage and it ends with a marriage. The primary metaphor or illustration God teaches about his love for the church is a bride and a groom. Marriage matters scripturally. So hopefully you realize the obvious place to begin with marriage is to go to Genesis chapter 1. And here's really the question. Let me frame this. Here's really the question. Any ethical issue, you can kind of sum it up in one core issue itself. So for example, take the pro-life issue. What's the question? So imagine you're at home, you go home after this afternoon, and you're doing the dishes, and your young son or daughter or sibling walks in, your back is turned, and they say, "Mommy, can I kill this?" Now, what would you say before you answer? What would you ask?
What is it,
right? If you turn around, it's a cockroach, you'd say yes. If it was a cat, you'd say, "Hurry up." I'm 100% kidding. Please don't hurt animals. Kidding. Shameless joke. I'll own it. Turn around and it's a bunny. You'd say, "Why do you want to hurt the bunny?" Turn around and it's an infant. And the 5-year-old's like, "Yeah, I pulled this infant out of a carriage. Can I kill this?" You'd be like, "Whoa, stop. Of course not." And even though you're 5, you need counseling. What's the question of abortion? The question is, what is the unborn? If it's not a human being, no justification is necessary. If it is a member of the human race, then what justification is adequate? That's the heart of the issue. So what's the question when it comes to the issue of marriage? And the question is there a God who's designed us to live a certain way? Is there a design and objective purpose for marriage? That's the question. So years ago, I had trouble with my internet access, and I called up one of those operators from India. Have you talked with these nice folks? And I was about to hang up. He helped me. And I thought, you know what? I bet if his job all day is to answer questions about a computer, I bet he gets some pretty stupid questions. Right? I'm sure you've had a teacher say there's no such thing as a dumb question. That's a lie. I said, "Can you tell me the craziest question somebody's actually called you and asked?" He said, "Sure." I had a lady call up. She said, "I'm frustrated. I'm confused." He said, "What's the matter?" She said, "My foot pedal doesn't work." You know when you sew, you have a foot pedal? She thought the mouse went under the desk like a foot pedal. Then he said, "I had a guy," he called up, same thing, "I'm frustrated, can I exchange my," and he's like, "Why?" He said, "Well, my cup holder's not big enough for my favorite mug." The CD-ROM drive, he thought, was a cup holder. This last one happened to someone close to me, but I can't say who it is because I would never want to embarrass the woman who birthed me. My mom got a new computer, and she was setting up her own email account. And she follows instructions to the letter. And one of the first instructions said, "Close all the windows." My mom got up from her chair, walked around the house, and closed all the windows in the house. Now, you're laughing because you obviously get the joke. You know that a mouse is not designed to be a foot pedal. CD-ROM or DVD-ROM drive is not meant to hold your favorite mug. And when the screen says close all the windows, it doesn't mean the windows in your house. You see, a computer has been designed by somebody to function a certain way. And when we understand the design and we live accordingly, we're set free. That's why Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Look, the first thing we learn about God in the Bible is in the beginning, God created. We don't first learn that he's holy or love or just or merciful or righteous. We learn that God is a creator. Why? Because like a computer, there's a purpose for it. There's a purpose for human beings designed to function a certain way. Read Genesis. There's a purpose for work. There's a purpose for family. There's a purpose for marriage. There's a purpose for sex. And it's when we know that truth and orient our lives around that truth that we're set free. That's why this issue is so hard for people to understand, millennials and Gen Zers, because so many have bought the idea that freedom is doing whatever you want to do. No one tells you how to live. When you're the captain of your own soul, you're free. Friends, that is not freedom. Freedom is orienting our lives around objective reality. Is there a designer who's made us to live a certain way? And that's why we turn to Genesis chapter 1. So turn there with me, Genesis chapter 1. If you can't find Genesis chapter 1, you can't find anything in the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. All right, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." It says, "And God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it." First chapter of the Bible tells us what? God has made human beings, and gender is an essential part of what it means to be human. Both males and females, equal image bearers of the divine in terms of value, and we're blessed, but also given the command to cultivate and fill the earth. So Genesis chapter 1, God makes genders and commands us to make babies and fill the earth. By the way, I work with students, high school students, and students in the Biola MA program. And I've heard students complain a lot about God's commands. I have never heard a student complain about this one. Skip down to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, now verse 24. So I think Genesis 1 gives us a macro view. Genesis 2 focuses down specifically on day 6, the creation of man and woman. So it describes that the man has, he says, well, look at verse 23. Creates the woman from a piece of his side. It says, "This at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then verse 24 says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So notice the pattern here. It says a man shall leave his what? His father and his mother. So the household is meant to be one man and one woman. Somebody asked me in the conversation I had this week, they said, "Well, why doesn't the Bible condemn polygamy?" I said, when it talks about the house being one man and one woman, it was saying that any other relationship apart from this is violating God's design. Besides, look at David and Jacob. God didn't have to condemn polygamy. He just let people live outside of his will and experience the consequences. Right. You see, it says a man leaves his father and mother, holds fast to his wife. Not holds fast to the woman, holds fast to his wife. So it's talking about marriage. And they shall become one flesh. Now, what does one flesh mean? And what is the text telling us one flesh means? Now, remember, we're told male and female populate, fill the earth. Man leaves his father, leaves his mother, goes and creates their own household, and the obvious implication is then they will have kids who will leave their father and mother, create their own household, and this pattern will fill up the earth. That's kind of the obvious way of reading it. But if you really think about it for a second, you realize that every single biological function you can perform as an individual, digestion, respiration, blood circulation, except for one, which is what? Procreation or reproduction. Now, I asked this question last week to Junior Howard. I was like, "You could make any single biological function except for one." Junior Howard's like, "Sex." I'm like, "Why did I ask Junior Howard this question?" You're obviously a little bit more mature, a lot more mature. I have a Junior Howard who's 13, love him to death, but I get to pick on him a little bit because he's 13. But you realize how unique that is? Every single biological function you can perform as an individual. But when you have male and you have female, the two come together as one and have a whole system that is directed towards procreation and having kids. Now, that's what's meant by the one flesh unit. Now, as you'll see in that conversation I have with Matthew, he argues that procreation has nothing to do with the one flesh union. And my argument is the one flesh union is much more than procreation, but it's no less. Do you see that? You become one financially. You become one spiritually. You become one emotionally. You become one in household. But you also become one biologically. By the way, here's an interesting question. If you remove the gender component from marriage and say that the one flesh has nothing to do with male and female, then how do you limit marriage to two? Just think about that. I don't know the answer. If you remove the gender component of male and female, then how do you limit marriage biblically or even logically to two? The answer is you can't. You can't. Now, I think this passage in Genesis is pretty straightforward. God makes male and female. It says, populate and fill the earth. Man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife, a permanent union, and they are to go also help populate the earth, have kids. It's honestly the straightforward way of reading the text. But some of you might say, well, this is in the Old Testament, it doesn't apply. Well, if that's the case, Jesus didn't get that memo. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. If you can't find Matthew, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. Now, Jesus was not asked about same-sex marriage or homosexuality. He was never explicitly asked about this. Why? For a few reasons. From the far left to the far right, there was agreement that marriage was a gendered institution. There was no debate about this. You think about the things the early church debated from 500 years before Jesus to at least 500 years after, probably much longer. There's unanimous agreement that God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman. Now, did everybody follow that in the Bible? Of course not. But there was no debate that marriage could be a genderless institution. Also, one of the things that Matthew argued with me is that our ethics should become more progressive and more open. And I said, if you look at the teachings of Jesus, he doesn't become more liberal on sexual issues. He becomes more conservative. What did he say? If you even look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. And in this passage, they want to know, can you get divorced for any reason? Jesus is like, nope, sorry. He goes more conservative. So I'm supposed to believe that when it comes to same-sex marriage, now he's going to become more progressive. I'm sorry, but that goes against everything that we know about Jesus and his ethic, including his sexual ethic. So in this passage, he's asked about divorce, but it sufficiently applies to his view of marriage. Does that make sense? It's enough to help us know what he would think directly about same-sex marriage. So Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. And Pharisees came up and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? So the context was, there's some people said you could burn. That's definitely not what I meant. You could divorce your wife if she burned the toast, okay? Let me make sure I'm crystal clear on that one. I'm pretty sure you meant what I knew. You could divorce your wife if she burns the toast. On the other side was like super strict, almost no exceptions. Notice what Jesus said. He answered, have you not read? Now, why does Jesus say that? By the way, he's pointing to the Pharisees who prided themselves in knowing the law. And he's like, haven't you read? They'd be like, oh, we're the ones who know this. He's pointing back to the text, at least this passage, as still being authoritative on relational issues. You see how important that is? He says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Now, what did Jesus just quote? Genesis what? Genesis 1. And then it says, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Now what did Jesus just quote? Genesis 2, 24. He says, so there are no longer two but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Now I want you to think about this for a second. Jesus is asked about the permissibility of divorce. He quotes Genesis 1, God made them male and female. Quotes Genesis 2, man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. To answer the question about the permissibility of divorce, which is the only of those two passages Jesus even needed to cite? Which one? Genesis 2. Because if we want to know if divorce is permissible, all you have to say is man leaves his father and mother, clings to his wife, and becomes one flesh. So why does Jesus quote Genesis chapter 1? He didn't need to. It's as if Jesus is going out of his way saying two things. This creation narrative needs to be taken together. And second, marriage is a gendered institution. Jesus believed that marriage was one man and one woman becoming one flesh for one lifetime. Now, why is this important? Because even people today who don't think the scriptures are inspired still want Jesus on your side, right? This is something Dr. Hazen has talked about. Everybody wants a piece of Jesus. So I've often asked people, I say, so you're not a Christian. Let's look at the moral teachings of arguably the greatest moral reformer and teacher who's influenced religion more than anybody else has ever lived, what he teaches about marriage. If Jesus is not a bigot and I hold the same view, then how come I'm a bigot? I think that's a fair question to bring it back to Jesus. Now, so much more could be said because there's other passages we could look at. But it seems to me if we go to Genesis, Jesus affirms this creation account that God has designed us to live a certain way when it comes to sex and marriage and relationships. Now let's ask the question, how could you make a case for natural marriage without using the Bible? How could you make a case for natural marriage? Now here's why. Look, my dad taught me a lot of things. But one thing he would say to me is, son, if something is biblical, it's true. If something is true, it's biblical. So something's really true in the world and the Bible addresses it and we interpret it accurately, it'll match up. If something's in the Bible and we're able to really investigate it in the world accurately, it'll match up. So if the Bible teaches this about marriage, when we go to the world, we should be able to find objectively and make a case for the way God designed the world to function best. So as my friend Kirby Anderson said, he said, I don't reason from the Bible. I reason to the Bible. Very strategic way of going about. Now, before I lay out this case, let me clarify something I think is really important. Same-sex marriage is not the root of the problem. Same-sex marriage is not the root of the problem. Same-sex marriage is the fruit of the problem. Same-sex marriage is not the root of the problem. Same-sex marriage is the fruit of the problem. By the way, broken heterosexual marriages, including in the church, has done a lot more damage to our culture and the next generation than same-sex marriage will ever do. And if we don't own that, and we don't repent of this, we will never be able to speak out of love and grace and compassion to an outside world. We'll be angry and we'll be judgmental and no better than the Pharisees. Thank you, one person clap for that. We know there's two Baptists here now. So if same-sex marriage is the fruit of the problem, the question is, what's the root of it? And essentially, this sexual revolution that John Stone Street and I really trace back to the 19th century ideas that our culture and the church started to buy. There's certain ideas that if our culture accepts them and they're increasingly considered obvious to this younger generation, then same-sex marriage makes perfect sense. So here's three essential ideas part of the sexual revolution. So number one is sex is divorced from babies. The sexual revolution, including the pill that hit in the early 60s, was about divorcing sex from procreation. Sex is just a physical act like having a drink of water. That's all it is. You divorce sex from procreation. Second, marriage is about self-fulfillment. Right? Have you ever seen the movie The Notebook? What's the message of The Notebook? There is that person out there that will fill you up and give you meaning, your soulmate. It's the soulmate view of marriage. And third, gender is irrelevant. Or you might argue gender is a social construction. So if marriage is not about babies, if sex is not about babies, if marriage is about self-fulfillment and gender is irrelevant, then same-sex marriage makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense if we adopt the ideas our culture is pushing. So how do we make a case then for natural marriage without using the Bible? I'm going to give you three simple steps that I, and there's other ways to do this. The first step is this. Number one, sex makes babies. Write it down. I know this is revolutionary. Write it down. Sex makes babies. Now we have to, what's happening in this culture is we have to remind people of things that are eminently obvious. I'm serious. We have to remind people things that are obvious. So I sent out a tweet of John Wooden, and I thought it was powerful. He said the same thing. Abraham Lincoln said the same thing, and my father had said to me. He said, the greatest way for a man to love his kids is to first love his wife. John Wooden wrote that. I tweeted out, and this guy wrote back, and he said, are you saying kids need a mom and dad? How arbitrary. And he was dead serious. So look, sex makes babies. So one of my favorite people who write on this, her name is Jennifer Robach Morse. She's Catholic, has a ministry called the Ruth Institute. Wonderful podcast on this issue. And she was in a public debate with a professor on this issue. And Jennifer Robach says, well, we know that sex makes babies. And her opponent says, no, it doesn't. She goes, really? Like, what did I miss? This is interesting. She goes, babies don't come from sex. Babies come from broken contraception. So bought the idea that sex is divorced from babies that that's how she viewed it. So step number one, we kind of got to remind people that whether a child results or not, sex is a baby-making kind of act. It's a procreative act. That's what it is by its very nature. Second, society needs babies. Society needs babies. There's actually reasons that governments are consistently interested in marriage where they're not interested in your tennis partner. Because for governments to survive nations from one generation to the next, there has to be a sufficient birth rate. Look at Japan right now. This country is crumbling economically and relationally. They don't have enough people to care for the elderly who are dying. It's tragic. They've experimented with robots to care for the elderly because their birth rate is so far below what's required for society to thrive. Russia, Europe. Now, America with immigration is about roughly where it needs to be. But studies show that it's actually the family unit that helps a child as a whole be less likely to be a problem to the state, most likely to grow up and be a productive citizen. Now, if you come from a single home, please don't hear me saying that means you're condemned and something's wrong with you. That is absolutely not what I'm saying. I don't know how single moms and single dads do it. They are heroes to me. And I hope as a church you come along them and love them and support them, because sometimes my wife and I could barely do it and we were able to tag team with our kids. But studies show that's that unit that produces the next generation. So governments have been interested in having a sufficient birth rate. So a few years ago in Russia, they gave everybody a day off from work and they called it National Conception Day. I'm not kidding. 9 months exactly from the national holiday of Russia. And the hope was they'd have all these babies. Now it didn't work, but even governments recognize that they need babies. So sex makes babies. Number two, society needs babies. Number three, babies need a mom and a dad. Babies need a mom and a dad. I don't have the time to fully develop this, but the sociological research is consistently coming out saying that moms and dads offer something unique to the parenting and development of their kids. And some of this is obvious, My 10-year-old daughter, she's almost 11. She's a gymnast. She's really cute. Obviously took after my wife. I bought a gun. I don't care if it's California or not. Actually, I didn't. I've like shot a gun like 5 times in my life. I didn't have one. But the point was that she's getting older. I have a deeper voice. I'm bigger than my wife. I know exactly what teenage boys are thinking. I relate to her differently. And by the way, if you adopt the idea of same-sex marriage, you're basically saying gender is irrelevant. And moms and dads don't relate any differently to their kids. But here's what I found. If you take anything from the talk, take this. Is that even people who don't believe in God or embrace a non-biblical view still live in God's world. So think about a beach ball. You take a beach ball and you push it under the water. What happens? It pops up. Push it over here, it pops up. So people try to suppress because of their worldview or because of wickedness or for a variety of reasons, try to suppress truth, but it keeps popping up. So for example, our first president who came out in favor of same-sex marriage was Barack Obama. And this is not a political statement. I will criticize worldview whenever I see it. Now here's what's interesting. He came out in favor of same-sex marriage about halfway through, right when the polls were changing, he came out and essentially saying, kids don't need a mom and dad. Gender is irrelevant to the institution of marriage. But then he had an opportunity to nominate 3 Supreme Court justices. What were the gender of the first 2? What were they? They were female, Sotomayor and Kagan. Why? He said, because a woman will see things differently and bring a different voice to the Supreme Court. Now, he's right, but he can't say gender's irrelevant in the institution of the family and then turn around the Supreme Court and say now gender matters. Just this week, I saw a shirt that said, gender is fluid, there's no fixed gender. But it only came in 2 sizes, male and female. I should show you the poster. This last summer, there was a major airline that was trying to say they're LGBT friendly. So they had a picture of 3 different seatbelts. One, for lack of a better term, was like the 2 female seatbelts lining up, the 2 male seatbelts lining up, and then one that was clicked male and female. And it said, look, we support LGBT rights. We don't care how you click your seatbelt. Now I thought, yeah, they do. Of course they do. You can't take off until everybody's seatbelt is clicked. And I thought, how could this get through marketing and somebody miss the absolute obvious that your seatbelt has to function a certain way? Why? Because they're so committed to a certain worldview. They miss certain things that are obvious. They're trying to push the beach ball down, but it pops up. Let me just give you one more example. Because one of the ways I try to communicate with people when I blog and I write is to show inconsistencies that happen in our culture. So the whole narrative of the sexual revolution is essentially that sex is just like having a drink of water. It's not a big deal. It doesn't matter. It's not sacred. It's not a baby-making act. That's the narrative. Well, you remember this movie about a year or two ago with Chris Pratt and Jennifer Lawrence called Passengers? I didn't see it, but you probably saw the previews for it. Well, Chris Pratt was interviewed in this USA Today article, and they asked him a question. They said, how do you kind of, as the male, protect the female in this sex scene? There was a sex scene in the movie. And I thought, that's kind of politically incorrect to imply that males and females are different. But anyways, it was a fair question. And you can see Chris Pratt, like he's sitting there really uncomfortable. And he's a great actor, obviously, but he is uncomfortable with this question. And he goes, well, I just make sure there's not too many people on the set and try to make sure she's okay. But then I thought, I wonder if Jennifer Lawrence has spoken on this. So I started doing some research. And it turns out it was the first time that she had done a sex scene like this. And you know what she did? To do it, she got herself totally drunk. She said, I couldn't do it sober. And just, I get teary-eyed when I think about this. She said, I don't know how old she is, mid, upper 20s. She said, before that scene, I called my mom. I told her what was going to happen. And I said, Mom, please just tell me that everything is going to be okay. I mean, I think it was a little girl. I thought, oh my goodness. Now, do you understand the irony of this? Here's the sex revolution saying sex doesn't matter. It's not a big deal. But we see this. We know it does. So sex doesn't matter. Why didn't the USA Today interviewer say to Chris Pratt, so what was it like in the scene where you walked down the hall with Jennifer Lawrence? Why didn't he ask her that? Because we know that doesn't matter. Why did he ask her about sex? Because we know sex is a big deal. They're trying to push the beach ball under, but it keeps popping up to the surface. Friend, sex makes babies. Society needs babies. And babies need a mom and a dad. And again, if you're a single mom or you're a single dad, don't hear me criticizing you. I'm saying what the sociological research shows from the top down. Yes, there's exceptions to this. But a mom and a dad in that married unit is the most likely to produce a productive citizen in the next generation. That's why governments have even cared about marriage in the first place. So what do we do? And I realize when we look at Genesis and other biblical passages, there's questions and there's answers. Like, we could spend hours at Biola in our MA program. I taught a 2-day class on this, 9 hours the first day. My friend taught 9 hours the second day. So this is kind of like a Biola MA light. I'm dead serious. If you guys enjoy this weekend, think about studying with us, learning this. Get trained so you can back to your family, go back to your church, know this stuff, and as Craig says, become a nuisance for the cause of Christ. Just go talk to somebody. We have people from all professions, all walks of life, and this is what we do. We want to partner with you to help what's happening in culture today. So think about joining us. But what do we do in light of this? Let me offer just 3 thoughts that hopefully are helpful. Number 1 is be willing to have conversations with people about sensitive topics like this. Be willing to have conversations with people about immigration. Be willing to have conversations with people about race. But here's a way to frame it that might be helpful. I was getting physical therapy a while ago, and in the middle of this room, this guy turns to me. He knew that I was a Christian. Out of the blue, he goes, so what do you think about homosexuality? I'm like, awkward moment, right? So I waited for the right time, and here's something I often say back. I say, when somebody asks me, hey, so what do you think about homosexuality? What do you think about the transgender issue? I'll say, thanks for caring what I think. Do you mind if I ask you a question before I answer? Most people will say, sure. I'll say, do you consider yourself an open-minded, tolerant person who's inclusive of views different than your own? What is everybody going to say? Nobody's going to go, yeah, not me. I'm kind of a bigot. No one's going to say that. So what happened? You just framed the issue. And then if the person goes back and goes, wait a minute, you're bigot, you say, okay, time out. You just said you value other opinions. You said you're tolerant of different views and you're inclusive. Now you're not being tolerant and open-minded to my view. I'm willing to listen to you, and if you're right, I will change my view and adopt it. Why wouldn't you give the same courtesy to me? Now, what I found in my experience, the vast majority of people are willing to have conversations if we treat them the way we would want them to treat us. It's true with Muslims. I've had wonderful conversations with Muslims, with atheists on this issue. So be willing to have conversations with wisdom about when and where. Thanksgiving dinner, probably not the best time. But if you frame it the way I do, you'd be amazed how many people will listen to the point that you're making. Second, get outside of your comfort zone and build relationships with people who see the world differently. Go build relationships with Muslims. Go build relationships with atheists. Go build relationships with people who are transgender, with people who are gay. Because the narrative is that Christians are bigoted, hateful, homophobic, and intolerant. The only way we counter that is when all of us build these loving relationships. And when somebody hears that, their next thought is, you know what, my neighbor's a Christian. And they don't treat me that way. So some of you might recognize the name Kirsten Powers. Kirsten Powers is a columnist for USA Today. She's on CNN at times as a guest kind of host. And she grew up as an atheist, as a skeptic in the New York area. And one of the things she said that her and her friends had in common is they would get together and just bash Christians for being idiots and being wrong until she met a guy. This guy didn't fit that mold, invites her to church, but here's what he says. He says, "Are you open-minded and tolerant and inclusive enough to go to church and hear what it's about?" I mean, to someone who's a liberal, that's like the most appealing thing on the planet. Of course I'm open-minded. Of course I'm tolerant. So she goes to church. It happened to be the church where Tim Keller was given his series, The Reason for God. Lays out the evidence that you're hearing this weekend. She becomes a Christian. Now, what's so awesome about and interesting about this is she's still, like, she's pro-life, but she's left politically more on a lot of issues than I would be. Fine, she loves Jesus. But what's interesting, she wrote a book in 2015 called The Silencing. And she says the left has become using power and silencing people rather than free speech and open debate. Now, if I wrote it, they'd say, well, he's a Bible professor. Of course he says that. But if she's a little bit more on the left, she has a little bit more of a voice they can't just simply marginalize. So I'm reading this book. She's given example after example. I'm thinking, this is wonderful. Gets to the end, and her solution of what we do is in one paragraph. I took the book because I spent like $28 on a hard copy. Read one paragraph. I'm like, that's it. Throw it across my counter. I'm like, you're kidding me. I spent hours and $28 on this book, and that's it? I was kind of ticked. I was like, she's got to give me more than that. But then I thought about it. And then I thought about it some more. And I realized she's right. She writes this whole book diagnosing the problem. And at the end, she simply says, now go make some unlikely friends. Go love people. Go listen to people. Go build relationships, because it's in relationship. And when you love somebody, that someone's defenses break down. And they're open to what you believe is true. She's absolutely right. She's right. You can imagine if every person here just wrote somebody down, someone of a different faith, somebody on the LGBT issue, and don't go storming in there, I'm gonna change you, just love the person. Listen to the person, hear their story, talk to them, treat them as you would treat any human being. Just love them as people made in the image of God. Friends, you would see a tangible change right here in your community. And the last thing I'll say is this. Number one, have conversations, but be strategic. Number two, build relationships. Number three, we need to teach a biblical worldview to the next generation. We have to teach this young generation not only how to think, but to see the spin that the media is putting on this issue. So in 2015, right after the Obergefell Supreme Court ruling, CNN contacted the Southern Baptists in Southern California, thinking the Southern Baptist would give somebody who is fiery and bigoted and fit that narrative. Southern Baptist, the head of it, calls Rick Warren, and he calls me, thinking we wouldn't be that way. He calls him in the afternoon. He says, tonight there's a show on CNN. Can you drive up to LA and be on the show? I said, I don't think so, but give me the producer's number. I'll call him. We'll see if we can make it work. So I'm on the phone with the executive producer from this CNN show. And he asked me if I can come on. I said, my wife's out with some friends. My daughter needs to go to gymnastics. My son to basketball. I'm in Southern Orange County. There's pretty much zero chance I can make it to LA in 2 hours. Like, I can't. He goes, let me keep your number, and I'll call you back if we need someone to call. And I was like, sure. Calls me an hour later, and he says, we're doing a show on the coming or transition of Bruce Jenner to Caitlyn Jenner. Would you call into the show? I was about to say no, and my son at the time was 11 in the back. He's like, Dad, do it. You'll be on TV. That's awesome. And since I'm that dad, I was like, okay, sure. And the producer says, tell me, what's your position? And I said, you know what? Here's the most important thing. Jesus loves transgender people. They're made in the image of God, and Jesus loves them. I said, this issue has become so divisive that people are debating it. We've forgotten that lives are at stake. We need to slow down, look at the science, and we need to get this right. Long pause. He goes, I'm sorry, we can't have you on. Listen, you're much too compassionate. Can you imagine that? And then I thought, shoot, I should have seen that coming. What could I say that was gracious but appropriately provocative, right? There's a balance there. And it just hit me that we actually watched the show an hour later. It was the Dr. Drew show at that time. And people are yelling at each other. It was a spectacle. It was a circus. And they say, oh, we have somebody calling in. And you know who they contacted? Somebody from churchmilitant.com. They're not interested in truth. It's ratings. It's a circus. And this generation needs to see that crystal clear. Friends, if you'll throw that post up there for me, I didn't have time to walk through, but I've actually taken the top 10 arguments for same-sex marriage and responded to them in a shorter article for the Christian Research Journal and a lengthier peer-reviewed journal. These are the most common arguments you will hear. This is up there for free. If you go to that site through today, if you just click on it, we'll send you a link and you'll be able to download it. Please think about reading that. Please think about sharing that with a young person, because these ideas are coming in and we have to ground the generation in understanding what Scripture says, but also why what Scripture says is ultimately good for them. Thank you for having me here this weekend. It's been a blessing.